As we enter into a time of prayer, I want to point out the prayer quilts that we have here. After the worship service, you have an opportunity to tie a knot in prayer and sign the card that's in the entrance to the sanctuary to let the people who will be receiving these quilts know that they are surrounded by our loves and our prayers as a congregation. I invite you now into a time of prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, be in the air around us. Come, Holy Spirit, be the breath that enters us now. Be the breath that we exhale. Come, Spirit, in wisdom, move in our lives, direct our paths. Come, Creator, Father, God, and make us mindful in this moment of our place in creation, of the grandeur of sky and earth, of seasons cycling in and out through the years, of the crisp cold air with a hint of spring, of the blue of sky, and of the wonder of humanity around us. And Creator God, help us to be in this moment in awe of our own bodies, blood pumping, joints connected, nerve endings alive, brain working. We are in awe and in gratitude. Come, come, Jesus Christ, living Lord, Savior of the world. Come. Be with us. Be our peace, be our strength. Come, Jesus, live in us and out through us. And as you have come into this world for all people, join us together in that knowledge and in that celebration. Come, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, come, come into this space, into the air around us, and into us by your grace. Come. Lord, we come to you as a diverse people. Not one of our stories is the same. Not one. And we come to you as a broken people. Our regrets and our doubts and our fears, the mistakes we've made, the sins we've committed, it's not all the same. And yet, you welcome us all. And so we come in awe, we come in gratitude, and we come humbly asking that your Spirit might abide, that the power of the living Christ might be with us, and that we might remember that you, God, called all of your creation good. And today, Lord, we lift our prayers humbly. We lift them for this church. We lift them for the United Methodist Church. And we lift to you in hope the entire church universal. We understand, Lord, that we're praying about the body of Christ. And we come with confidence and hope in your presence there. And Lord, we pray for a world that is hurting, where people live in fear and alone, outcast. And so we pray for those who are hungry today, and we pray for those who are homeless. We pray for those who struggle for lack of medical care. And we pray for those who are broken in spirit and crying out to you. And we pray for those who feel there is no need to cry to you at all. We pray for those who are broken and live in humility, and those who stand strong in self-righteousness. We pray for everyone, Lord, today. Let your spirit come, let your breath infuse us. And if we are to speak your truths, then let it truly be your will, and let us be informed by your grace. And if we are to be silent and be those who lift others in prayer, help us to be that gentle, discerning presence. In all things, Lord, we trust that this world created by you will be cared for and held up by you. Spirit breathed and given the promise of life through Jesus Christ. And so now, Lord, fill us with that confidence, fill us with that awe, and lead us now into a time of silent prayer. And now, Lord, we pray the prayer that your Son has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
The scripture lesson this morning is from the book of John. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered, and he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw fire burning coals there with the fish on it and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. That's a great point of interest. We found first service. Pastor Sherry will go on later. 153 fish. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sue. So before we begin, I do ask your pardon for a couple of things. First of all, it is not my style to write a sermon on Saturday. You may have had pastors who did that. I can't do that. So I did write a sermon on Saturday. And so give me a little grace there. And then the other is, given the circumstances of the United Methodist Church right now, and there's a lot of emotion around the decision of the General Conference, you may be waiting for me to say something in particular. So I come to you in all humility to say that I'm going to disappoint all of you. All right, that I'm going to say something wrong, that you're going to read something into what I say that is not correct, and I just want to say that I'm on your mercy as a leader of a church, a spiritual leader of a church that has great diversity. So I ask for your mercy in the midst of this. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we ask that you might open this holy word to us in this moment, on this day, and that from it, we might leave this place ready to apply it in our own lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the General Conference began on February 23rd, last Saturday. And the first day, the entire day, was set aside for prayer. And so I was ready. I didn't know what it was going to look like to pray all day. And, you know, my sciatic started acting up even, you know, thinking about it. But I said, all right, well, we'll see what's going to happen. So the conference was held in the former St. Louis Rams football stadium. So picture football stadium. So we came in and went up an escalator to the bowl area, the beginning of the bowl area where we were allowed to sit. And we walked in through that kind of tunnel that you go in, you know, in a stadium. And I looked around and I said, oh my gosh, how is this going to become a place of prayer? I mean, this is a place where football fans have crowded in. I mean, certainly there was the John 3:16 signs, but, you know, that's just about it. This is a place where concerts had rocked the house. This is a place where as soon as the Methodists left, they were bringing in monster trucks. This is a, I'm serious about that. So this is a, that, you know, this space, and they set up this giant stage on about the 40-yard line, and everything behind it was blocked off, and then everything in front of it, were the bishops were on the stage, 100 or so bishops, and then 860 delegates were at these tables that went from, like, you know, the 40-yard line to the end zone. So you had all of these tables out there. I am so glad we carried binoculars in the car, because if we wanted to see what anyone was doing or see their faces, we had to get the binoculars out. It was kind of crazy. There were sections of bleachers, but all the bleachers had been pushed against the wall. So the very first bowl of people, it was a story down to the floor. Right? One story. So we're really separated from the action of things, and we truly were observers. There were giant screens, but it just felt so distant, and I said to myself, how in the world will this be a space that could be sacred? Well, as the morning progressed, it was pretty amazing. They didn't have some giant band. They did have a choir come in, but it wasn't overwhelming or big. But this band was very competent, and they played traditional music, and they played some praise music, and they led us in an amazing way with music and song. And the people who led the prayers, there were times when we were led through these powerful prayers of confession and thanksgiving. There was one time where a bishop stood up and asked us just to kind of yield ourselves to God. And there was another time where another bishop stood up and said, now, we're going to take the next 10 minutes for silence. And if you can imagine thousands of people in a football stadium, silent. And it was silent. At the end of this whole time of prayer, it's 3 o'clock, 3:30, and they said, all right, now we're going to do communion. And they went through the same liturgy that we're going to do today for Holy Communion. And I thought to myself, I looked around, we're up here in the stands in this big, huge place. What in the world are they going to do? And so what they did at the end is they said, okay, if you're an observer and you're up in the stands, what we'd like you to do is to go out into the concourse. You know the concourse. It's where the pizza and the tacos and the hot dogs are. You know, where the people are lined up for the bathroom. Oh, okay, the women are. You know, so this is the concourse. So we go out into the concourse, And in all the places that were accessible, there were bishops from all over the world, and they were holding cups of grape juice and bread, and some of the bishops had anointing oil, and they were anointing those who wanted anointing. And what I experienced was something that had been ordinary in the morning, ordinary for any of us who have been in a major league stadium, had become sacred. It was like Jesus was in the building. Now, I'm not saying that a spirit of love and togetherness followed over the next 3 days. But I would say this, that I believe that the space was tempered by the prayer and the acknowledgement that even in the most surprising places and times, that Christ will appear and do amazing things. Perhaps you've experienced it in your own life. You're having a conversation with someone and they say something so wise, you are struck. That a beam of sunlight comes through a window and you watch the dust mites or motes, whatever you have in your home, drift. And you're in awe. Or there is something that you do physically that you didn't think you were capable of, and you are awed by God's creation, your own body. In all of these cases, God is powerfully present. There is a book by Barbara Brown Taylor. She's an Episcopalian priest. It's called An Altar in the World. And in the book, chapter by chapter, she talks about how the ordinary, the everyday is sacred. And I have had that book on my mind in these last few days. That every day, every breath, the things that we do are sacred. Now this text that Sue read today comes at a time when the disciples have just about had it. It's right at the end of the Gospel of John, and this is what they've experienced over 3 years. Jesus has performed miracles. They said yes to him. They have seen him heal. They have seen him do remarkable things. They have lived a sacred life. But Jesus was arrested, and he was executed brutally by crucifixion. They were in hiding when they got word from women who had gone to the tomb that his body was not there and that, in fact, he had risen from the dead. That night, that first night of resurrection, he appeared to them in a locked room in Jerusalem. A week later, they appeared to him again. They had had upheaval and turmoil like no one would believe. And so, we find them in this scene back at the Sea of Galilee. Some scholars believe that they might have been just looking for a rest, a little bit of ordinary time to get their feet back on the ground. And so Peter, who was a professional fisherman, said, "Let's go out and go fishing." Now, perhaps not all of the disciples were fishermen, but they said, "Why not? We'll go with you." So they got in the boat and they went into the night. And remember, this was Peter's livelihood before following Jesus. He knew where the fishing holes were. It was night. It was the prime time to catch the fish as they came to the surface. And so they trolled through the night with their nets and didn't catch one thing. That might have been a clue to them that something was shifting and even what they were doing was not ordinary. As the sun came up over the hills, they decided to call it a night and moved in closer to shore, certainly where the fish wouldn't be. As the light began to shine, the fish would go deeper, and there they were near the shore, and there was a man standing on the shore. We know from reading it, it was Jesus, and Jesus asks them, "Oh, you haven't caught any fish?" He knew they hadn't caught any fish. And that's when he told them, put the net on the other side. And they pulled in this great, great amount of fish. John, that's who scholars believe is the beloved disciple. John says, that's Jesus on the shore. Peter, in his excitement, he was wearing the fishing garb of the day, which was basically nothing. He puts on his disciple clothes, and he jumps into the water to go toward Jesus. And then they begin to haul in the net, and yes, they haul in 153 fish. Now, scholars, they say that it's probably just a number for abundance, but for those of you who are engineers and enjoy your math, it is the first 17 integers, 1 through 17, add up to 153. So, you know, that's interesting. One scholar suggested that the reason that the number 153 is there is because that's just the way fishermen talk. I got exactly this. So they come into shore, and I don't know if you caught this subtlety, but Jesus already has fish and bread cooking. He's got fish on the fire. He says, bring your fish and add them. And as they come ashore, recognizing that this is the risen Lord, and sit with him at a meal, suddenly they are back in sacred moments. They're at the times of table when Jesus sat with those who were in power and challenged them for their exclusive ideas. This is a reminder of the sacred times when Jesus sat with those who would be considered the outcast, those who had been set aside by society. This is the time when they would remember that Jesus grabbed bread and fish they had and broke it and fed thousands of men, women, and children with it in the abundance of God's Holy Spirit. And they would remember that last Passover meal just weeks before when Jesus took bread and broke it and said to them, "This is my body broken for you." Many, many meals joined together. And in all of them, they found the sacred. And now, on a rocky shore, the sun on the water, coals burning, fish cooking, bread broken, they were again in a sacred moment. The first verse that you heard Sue read today says, afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples. Here's the remarkable thing, and something I love about this passage, is that Jesus chose to appear. Jesus chose to appear on this morning at a seashore and to make it sacred. And I am convinced that Jesus chooses to appear in the most ordinary of our lives and to make it sacred. To appear in the midst of our most intimate and loving relationships with friends and family. Jesus chooses to appear in the midst of the things that we do very well and the things where we fail. Jesus chooses to appear in a church that is in a mess. Jesus chooses to appear and persist in our wholeness and victories, in all of the good that we do, and in our brokenness and dissension. Jesus insists on being here, and it makes it sacred. I think about that communion that I experienced 2 weeks ago. I think about my privilege of having communion here in this congregation every single week. I think about the tables that I have stood at around the world, at church camp, in congregations, with people diverse and people pretty much the same. And I know in every place that God has been moving, and this is sacred. And so, today we come together in communion, and it's pretty ordinary. We have our kind of ordinary clothes on, and we had our ordinary breakfasts, and we come here in our ordinary vehicles, most of us. And we sit here and we look around and we say, well, you know, I know some people here, not everyone, but everyone's pretty ordinary. I don't know any YouTube stars among us. And we got some bread on the table and grape juice, and it's all pretty ordinary. But because Jesus is among us, this becomes a sacred moment. And I am reminded that in our United Methodist tradition, all are invited to the table. I was interviewed by a reporter from the Detroit News a few days ago, and he said, so Ash Wednesday's coming up. Will the LGBT community be invited to your church or welcomed at your church for communion? Man. All people are invited. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the table of Jesus Christ. It's not ours. All people are welcome. My hope is that in the days ahead, that we might be more observant and more appreciative of the sacred. In our times alone, in our times of conversation, in our times of hope, and in our times of despair, in our times of difference, in our times of agreement, that we would remember that Jesus persists on showing up. He will be with us. Let us pray. Lord, for your lessons, for your spirit, for your insistence on not letting us go, be with us and move with us in the sacred. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.